You turn with me, please, now to the Gospel of John. John chapter 19, in the portion of Scripture we read together. Now, with the word of the Lord open before us, let us unite our hearts in prayer. Loving God, we come now to thy precious truth, for thy word is truth. And we ask, O Lord, that thou wilt take thine own word and, Lord, use the ministry of it to the glory and honor of thy name. I pray, dear Lord, that thou would grant unto me the help and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, that, Lord, we might be enabled to preach the word. And in preaching the word, we will always preach Christ, speak well of him, his finished work, and his shed blood. Lord, put the blood upon the meeting now, we pray. For we ask all these things in our Savior's name, and for his praise, his honor, and his glory. Amen. John chapter 19, and our text for this morning is the verse 18. Where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. I want to focus primarily upon those words, Jesus in the midst. The procession slowly makes its way through the streets of Jerusalem, going towards a hill located just outside the city walls. At the head of that procession is a man, rather one whom Pilate referred to as the man. The man is laboring under a heavy burden because a wooden cross has been placed upon his shoulders. Multitudes crowd the streets to see the scourged prisoner make his way to the place where he will die. Some of the onlookers are vile of tongue, and others have faces red with rage. Some look upon the man with revenge in their eyes and are hardly able to control their anger. Some stand in silent horror as the man and the profession pass by. Some cry out in uncontrollable weeping, and the man turns to those with tear-drenched faces and says unto them, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Then on and on treads the man until through the gates he passes, leaving the city that he once prayed over, the city that he once wept over. Now, the man begins to ascend a hill whose very appearance would remind us of death. For he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Then on that hill, which resembles the form of a human skull, the procession comes to a standstill. They have arrived at the place of execution. Yea, the place of crucifixion. The cross is removed from his shoulders and laid on the ground. Then the man is laid on that cross. Hark, I hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low. They are nailing my Lord to the tree, and the cross they upraise, while multitudes gaze on the blessed Lamb of dark Calvary. That's where they crucified him. That's where they crucified the man, and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. Yes, the man, Christ Jesus, was crucified in the midst of the malefactors. It is very significant for a number of reasons why Christ's cross was placed in the midst. Indeed, for a number of reasons, it was most appropriate that Christ and his cross were placed there in the midst of that hill, lone and grey. We see, first of all, Christ, the spectacle of Calvary. The spectacle of Calvary. That was the intention of all those who brought Christ there to that place. In their hatred, they wanted to make him a spectacle. Yes, even though the dear Savior knew what lay ahead of him, we read in the verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went forth. Knowing that all that was before him, he went forth. He did not shy away from what he knew he must go through. And here we see his advancing to the place. Mark the words of the verse, and he, bearing his cross, went forth. Upon that cross which he carried, he knew that he would be nailed there. Yet he still went forth. Upon that cross he would hang suspended between heaven and earth. Still, he went forth to that place. Upon that cross, he would be poured out like water, and all his bones would be out of joint, and he knew all of this, but still he went forth. Upon that cross, his heart would melt like wax, and his strength dry like a potsherd. Yet knowing all of this, still he went forth. Upon that cross his tongue would cleave to his jaws, and he would be brought into the dust of death. But still he went forth to that place of a skull. Behold, faint on the road, neath a world's heavy load, comes a thorn-crowned man on the way. With a cross he has bowed, but still on through the crowd, he's ascending that hill, lone and grey. How would he describe the man who went forth, how would we describe him? As we look upon him with the eye of faith, as we see his step sure and straight and strong, knowing all that awaited him there on that hill, that place of a skull, how would we describe him? I would call him courageous. I would call him brave. I would call him determined. I would call him dedicated. I would look upon the Savior as he went forth and call him a brave heart as he went out to face the last enemy. That's why it was appropriate that Christ and his cross were placed in the midst. Isn't that what we do with those who are courageous and brave? We like to put them in the midst. We like to put them in the focus of all attention. They deserve our attention. Christ is there in the midst. He deserves our honor. He deserves our attention. He deserves our worship. He deserves our praise. Because bearing his cross, he went forth. We see not only his advancing to the place, but his arrival at the place. It was the intention of the enemies of Christ that day to humiliate him as much as they could. They had stripped him. He had been scourged. He had been smitten. He had been spat upon. And now he has arrived at the place of a skull and he is crucified there. Would you turn please to Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew 27 and verse 34. We read these words. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Notice verse 38. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. So we gather then from that verse 38 that the Lord Jesus, having been stripped of his clothing and put to an open shame, he hung there on that cross. And it was after a while, after a period of time had gone by, it was them they crucified, or they nailed the two malefactors. They were not nailed to their crosses together and collectively. Christ was nailed to that cross, his cross, first. And there he hung upon that center tree. And he hung there alone. They wanted to make sport and have some sport with him, as the Philistines did with Samson. You recall how they had taken Samson and cruelly gouged out his eyes and threw him in prison. And then they had a banquet and they wanted to have some sport at that banquet, and they said, send for Samson that he may make us sport. We read in Judges 16:25, call for Samson that he may make us sport. And just as they did with the blind Samson, they made sport of him, so they made sport of Christ. Do you not hear him say, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head. How they mock him in death to his last laboring breath, while his friends sadly weep o'er the way. But though lonely and faint, still no word of complaint fell from him on that hill, lone and grey. How lonely. How lonely that hill must have been for Christ. There is hanging alone. The malefactors have not been nailed to their crosses yet. Christ hangs alone. No friends. No followers. No family. And soon, no father. For he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We notice his appearance at the place. You think of Christ's appearance on the hill that day, because someone else could have been there. Yea, someone else should have been there. Look again at Matthew 27 and verse 15. Now at that feast, the governor, that's the feast of the Passover, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? And we read in verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Barabbas. Barabbas was to be crucified that day. That was to be the death day of Barabbas. But because it was the Passover feast, it was the custom to release a prisoner. And so the people chose Barabbas, a rebel, a robber, a murderer. No. Barabbas did not appear on that hill that day, but Christ did. So Barabbas, when that particular day dawned, believed, this is my last day on earth. This is the last sunrise that I will ever see. as he lay there in that prison, lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, Mark 15, verse 7. As he lay there that morning, he would have heard the heavy footsteps of the Roman guard coming to where he lay. Perhaps his heart beat a little faster. Perhaps his face was a little paler. Perhaps his hands trembled a little more nervously. Suddenly that door in the hole in the ground, which was his prison, opened and Barabbas was pulled out. His chains were loosed. And the guard said, "Barabbas, you're a free man. You're a free man." But why? How can this be? How can I be set free? And the answer comes back to him, "Barabbas, you're a free man because Jesus Christ has died and taken your place. Christ has taken your place." And so Christ appeared on that place called the place of a skull as another man's substitute that day. And today, as we stand, as it were, and gaze upon the one in that center tree, we see our substitute. We see him as our Passover lamb, the one who took our place, the one who paid our price, that we might be free. As Paul said in Romans 5, verse 6, "For when we were yet without sin, Christ died for the ungodly." For, little word of three letters, for the ungodly. But the word "for" means instead of or in place of. Christ died for us. Christ died in place of us. Christ is our substitute. That's why we love the words of Elisha E. Hewitt. "A trembling soul, I sought the Lord. My sin confessed, my guilt deplored. How soft and sweet his word to me. He took my place and died for me." And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love! And can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And he did. As well as the spectacle of Calvary, we have also Christ and the shame of Calvary. And oh, what terrible shame was associated with Christ's crucifixion that day. Paul speaks about Christ being put to an open shame. That's what was done on Calvary's hill. We notice, first of all, his company. They brought the Savior to Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. According to Matthew, the two other were thieves. According to Luke, Luke describes them as malefactors. Malefactor means evil workers or evil doers. And oh, what a sight is this. He who did no sin, knew no sin, could not sin. But where is he? He's there with malefactors, evildoers, evil workers. But why was he placed in the midst of evildoers? I'll tell you why. Because it was the rule that the worst of the malefactors, on a day when many were being crucified for their evil deeds, the worst was always put in the midst. And they placed Christ's cross in the midst. And the Jews and the Romans wanted to portray the Lord Jesus as the worst of evildoers, so they placed him in the midst. My, whenever you look at those words and think about what they did, do you not feel like shouting out, shame, shame on you? You place someone who's holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, that you should place him in the midst and treat him this way. But wait. If the man on the center tree did no sin, knew no sin, we ask ourselves then, why was he there? Why was he there in the first place? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For he hath made him, his son, to be sin for us. That's it. He was made sin. By imputation, the sins of all of his people, all of his elect, were transferred onto him. And led to his account. He bore their sins, having them upon him, and being chargeable with them, and answerable for them. He was treated by the justice of God as if he was the worst of sinners. As if he was even a mass of sin. For the words to be made sin. And we quote it there by Paul. The words to be made sin is stronger, a stronger expression than just to be made a sinner. He was made sin. He was made sin. Christ was never a sinner, but because of all the sins of his elect and all their iniquities were laid on him, God's justice. Listen, God's justice treated him as the very worst of sinners. That would melt your heart, would it not? And cause you to fall down upon your knees and say, oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ. of the shame and the suffering and the sorrow and the separation, Christ experienced it on our behalf. So let us put Christ in the midst of our lives as he was placed in the midst of the Calvary. As his company, notice his clothing. It was customary to strip the victim who was to be crucified, customary to strip him of his clothing. We can see that's what they did to our dear Savior there in Matthew 27 again in the verse 34. But we are told they gave him vinegar mingled with drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof he would not drink, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots. Think of that. Just you think of that. And again, this was before the two malefactors were nailed there. There's Christ alone on that center tree, and he's been stripped of his clothing and indeed put to an open shame. And now they gamble for his clothing. There hangs the dear Son of God, stripped of his clothing. Even the thought of it would make us ashamed that such a thing was done to one so innocent and holy and sinless. J.C. Ryle, the first Protestant bishop of Liverpool, speaking upon this incident, observed, "Our Lord was treated, we should observe, just like all common criminals, stripped naked." And there he hung in his nakedness, alone on Calvary. There he hangs in his nakedness that he might clothe us with his righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Just as the Lord clothed and covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve with coats of skin, shedding the blood of the animals that they might be cleansed, or that they might be clothed with coats of skin. And so Christ there on the cross suffered the nakedness on our behalf, that he might clothe us with his righteousness. Righteousness imputed to us and received by faith. And as God the Father looks upon his redeemed people, praise the Lord, he doesn't see us in our nakedness and in our shame now. He sees us wearing a beautiful robe. A beautiful robe of the righteousness of Christ. As well as the company and his clothing, we have his city. The place where the dear Lord was crucified, we are told, was nigh to a city, verse 20. Indeed, it was outside the city of Jerusalem. For when criminals were executed, it must be outside the city. Leviticus 24, verses 11 and 14. Blasphemy was the crime that Christ had been accused of. John 10, verse 36, "Thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God." Because Christ said he was the Son of God, they accused him of blasphemy. And he must be put to death for making such a claim. And his death must take place outside the city, where common criminals go. He would not be afforded the honor of death inside the walls. It had to be outside the walls. And there on that hill, three crosses stood with Christ in the midst. Who will own that cross today? What did Paul say in Hebrews 13, verse 12? Paul said, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." But then look at the next verse. "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him, without the camp, bearing his reproach." That's where we should be. With Christ, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And my, when you stand with Christ, stand with him at his cross, and stand up for him, you're not going to be popular in this world. But who cares? By God's grace, we'll stand with Christ and bear his reproach. When we see something this morning of what Christ bore for us, I tell you, it's the least we can do. We've seen Christ, the spectacle of Calvary. Christ, the shame of Calvary. Finally, we have Christ, the sovereign of Calvary. It may have been another way of mocking the Savior, but the title on the cross was true. For verse 19, Pilate wrote above the Savior's head, "King of the Jews." Well, it was put there to mock him. It was put there to antagonize the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews." Amazing, isn't it? Here we have the promoted king, King of the Jews. I think of the words of Joseph to his brethren. You recall, whenever they were united again, Genesis 50, verse 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." And writing the King of the Jews above the Savior's head was meant for evil. But God, in his providential dealings that day, meant it for good. Because that's who the Savior is. He is King. He is King. He's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. You recall when the wise men came from the east to visit Christ, the two-year-old child. Remember what they said? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? That's a unique title, because nobody is ever born king. You're born and then made king, but Christ was born king. He came into the world as king. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Acknowledged as king at his birth, now acknowledged as king at his death. King. Think of it. That a king would come into the world and suffer, bleed, and die for individuals like you and I. Who am I that a king would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will, thine for? The answer I will never know, why he ever loved me so, that to an old rugged cross he would go. For who am I? King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me. Lead me to Calvary. There's the promotion of the king. Then there's the preeminence of the king. Isn't that where the king ought to be? In the midst. For he is in the midst of heaven. He is in the midst of glory. He sits upon his throne in heaven. He's the center of attraction. He is on the throne there and is honored by all and worshipped by all and adored by all. He is in the midst of all activity in heaven. He's in the midst. He holds that prominent, preeminent place. That's why Paul said that in all things he must have the preeminence. Wonderful Savior, isn't he? Anybody here today not know him? Is the Lord a stranger to you? You can receive Christ today and make him your king today. Then the darkness came down and the rocks rent around. And a cry pierced the grief-stricken air. 'Twas the voice of our King, who received death's dark sting, all to save us from endless despair. They came to the place, it's called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and the two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Let's bow in prayer. O Lord our God, how humbling it is to view those events that surrounded the Saviour's crucifixion. Even, Lord, like those Roman soldiers, that Roman guard, they came sitting down, they watched him there. They watched him. They saw no one else, but they watched him. Lord, may we ever have our eyes upon Christ. May we ever be watching him. And O Lord God, have us today, as it were, to fall in love afresh with Christ. To realize how much he loved me and gave himself for me. No greater love hath any man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Thank thee, Lord, for that day that thou didst make us one of thy friends. And we thank thee, Lord, that we can look to thee today and say with the bride in the Song of Solomon, this is my beloved and this is my friend. Lord, write thy word upon our hearts today. Should any soul be here without Christ, know nothing of him, Lord, draw them to thyself. Draw them to the foot of that cross, where they may cry out even today, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, be with us throughout this Sabbath day. Return us to thy house this evening. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our abiding portion now. And until the day breaks and the shadows all flee away. Amen.